to Habakkuk. And we'll have questions on Nahum as soon as we finish that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you that we have your word and that we can know what your thoughts are and what your desire for us is, and that we have opportunity to be your children through the sacrifice of your Son. We are thankful that we have the freedoms today which will allow us to gather together and study from your word. Your word is a source of life. We are so thankful that we have it. We pray that you would be with us in our study today, that we might better understand your word and learn more about your characteristics of faithfulness, that you keep your promises, of your power, and your loving kindness. Be with us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're studying Nahum this morning. Nahum, of course, is Nahum's message is the destruction of Assyria. Now, Nahum is not talking to Assyria. He is talking to Judah. Jonah, you remember, went to Nineveh and told them that they better straighten up or they were going to be destroyed, and they repented. They saved them. This is not the case now. Now, Nahum is talking to Judah, and he is telling them that Nineveh, their arch enemy for so many years, is going to be destroyed. The main purpose, I think, in doing this is just a relief from them. He is relieving the pressure that has been on them so long. Now, why exactly he does this now, I don't know. It may be that there is a spark of goodness going on in the nation at that time. This is during the time of Josiah. And, or maybe sometime a little after that. But I think it's going to be a little after Josiah. But perhaps there is some amount of goodness going on. But he's showing the people that he can deliver them from their suffering if he so desires. He has the power to do that. And the message is that the yoke, in verse 13 of chapter 1, that I will break the yoke bar from upon you. And he's talking to Judah at this point. And when his message to Assyria is, I am against you, I'm going to destroy you. But the message to Judah is, I'm going to remove the yoke of Assyria from you. Verse 15 in chapter 1 says, behold, the mountains, on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. This language is very similar to what is used by the prophets in talking about the coming of the gospel of peace. And some think that's what he's referring to here, but it's also true that this is a message to physical Judah, that they are going to be in peace now that their arch enemy, one of their enemies, is destroyed, the one that has so much power. I don't have the map with me today, but if we could see a map, Assyria was in control of much of the known world at that time. And they controlled it not by being good, but by being vicious, by being cruel. They got their way that way. So Judah is to have better times because God is going to remove Assyria. Just jump ahead a little bit. The next book that we're going to be studying, Habakkuk, we have a new foe against Judah. So what transpired between Nahum and Habakkuk I'm not sure that I know exactly, but I can imagine that things have gone downhill somewhat, because when we get to Habakkuk, Habakkuk is going to be telling Judah, Jerusalem specifically, that they are going to be destroyed by Babylon. So it's another nation, but the idea is that God knows his righteous people, and he can do what he needs to do to save them. In chapter 2, if there's any questions or comments on chapter 1. In chapter 2, a summary of chapter 2 is he gives a vivid description of the attack that's about to take place. He makes you sort of see and feel what's going on, maybe even almost smell the battle. But the enemy is coming, and he mocks them. He says, prepare for battle. A lot of good that's going to do. He might as well say, prepare for destruction. And is it a warning? I don't know. But it is a description of the chaos, at least from Nineveh's point of view, what's going on in Jerusalem when the enemies come in, which will be Babylon and the Medes, and also perhaps the Scythians came in with them. But at any rate, Nineveh is going to get a dose of what they've been dishing out for so many years. But at one time, Nineveh had been like a pool of water. They had been something, a place where you could get sustenance. People came there. We don't think about that so much now, because we turn on the tap, we have water come in the house. But if you're going to a place to settle and you don't have running water, you're probably going to look for a place where there's water. Well, Nineveh was on the riverbank, so they had water. But not only that, they were an economic pool as well. People came there because they could be prosperous. And there was a lot of merchants there. They had trade going on all the time. So it was a place for people to prosper. But that's going to end. The gold and silver that they had piled up for many years, that's going to be pillaged for somebody else. Once Nineveh had been the undisputed power, they were like a lion in the jungle, but who goes around taking what they want. Nobody who argues with a lion, but that's going to change. They're going to be more like the antelope that's running from the lion. And then God makes a bold statement. He says, I, Jehovah God, am against you, Nineveh. And so it should be evident to them who is against them. And their puny gods were not going to be able to save them. Chapter 2 begins with, the one who scatters has come up against you. Well, the one who scatters is going to be, I don't think there's a person involved here, but he's talking about the nation. Perhaps it is a particular person in mind, but it's the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians. There is some mockery here. Prepare for battle, man the fortress, watch the road. Verse 2 says, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches, or some versions say the emptiers have emptied them. He doesn't say Judah here. He says Jacob and Israel. And I think that would be messianic. I would tend to think this is messianic in prophecy here, because it is when under the Messiah that Israel comes and Jacob, Israel and Judah come back together under one king, as is said in Isaiah, Isaiah 10, 5 through 7 says that Assyria will be the rod of my anger. So it is Assyria that has punished Judah for so many years in Israel and has taken Jacob away. They've taken Israel away, the northern kingdom, that is. Yet, in verse 7, yet it does not so intend. It was not Assyria's purpose to chastise Judah or to chastise Israel, either one. It was their purpose to eradicate them. That's what they wanted to do. But that's not God's plan. Judah is the center of attention here, and he is going to restore their excellency under, usually the term Jacob here, that was the physical name, the natural name that later was changed to Israel by God, and Israel was the father of the nation. And the honor, self-respect, and glory that was given by Jehovah grew out of their relationship with him. And they had honor and glory as long as they followed him. But now they've been emptied of all that. And so they've been devastated. But God is going to restore that. Not only is he going to do away with Assyria, but I think if we look forward, we'll see that under the Messiah, that there is a time of peace. His enemies will be no more. Isaiah 9 and 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. For then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God is going to accomplish what he set out to do. And he is reaffirming his purpose here by destroying Assyria. And destroying Assyria is part of his long-term plan. It's not a short-term plan. That's part of his long-term plan. His long-term plan is going to come about under the Messiah. And to go along with this, in Ezekiel 37, :19-23. Say to them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and of the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before your eyes. Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And then in verse 24, it begins, my servant David will be king over them. Of course, that's talking about the descendant of David, who is Jesus. So it sounds to me like here in verse, in these verses, that he's talking about, he's looking forward to the time of the Messiah. And in verses 3 through 7, he gives a vivid description of the assault, what's going to take place. The red shield, the warriors dressed in red, the metal on all the equipment is shined up and clean. You want to keep your weapons in good working order and clean. Is that right? Would you say? Yeah. So So as the soldiers attack, the defenders are going to fumble, and the civilians are going to hide. But it's going to be to no avail because they're going to be overrun. And as I said earlier, at one time Nineveh was like a pool of water. In verse 8, he said, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, they were a place where people came to prosper. Now they're fleeing. They're running away. And no one turns back. They're trying to get away. All the wealth they've gathered up over the years and plunder, it's going to be plunder for someone else, their gold and their silver. They're compared in verse 11 like a den of lions. Den of lions which goes out and gets food for the cubs. They bring it and put it in their lair and build it up. They always have enough. That's the way Nineveh had been. But it's not going to be that way long. In verse 13, God says, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke, and a sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of the messenger be heard. It's very direct and personal. Kyle says that the word of God in Nahum 2:13 stamps the foregoing threat with the seal of confirmation. I think that's correct. It's stamping the seal. This is going to happen. God has said this is going to happen. And that should send shivers up the spine of anybody who is listening to that. You know, it's interesting. I would like to know if Nineveh ever got word of this. I don't doubt that they did. Did anybody respond? Did anybody leave? I don't know. Maybe they did. But we know the nation disappeared. Chapter 3. Any questions on 2 or comments? Yeah. Well, that's a good point. That's true. As a nation, that's true. However, I think God is always willing to take folks from any nation who will see what's going on and go seek Him. And it may be that there's some people from some of these other nations that saw that and went. You can only hope that that's the case. But like you said, the nation is gone. And that is correct. Summary of chapter 3, Nineveh's punishment is deserved. They're getting what they deserve. You know, God is not capricious. He is showing why they are getting what they're getting. The city is filled with blood as they have carried out their many atrocities, deceitfulness, plunder. But now the noise of battle and the sight of devastation and the smell of the ruin that they had exposed others to, now they're going to be exposed. They're going to see it in their own city, not someone else's city. The message from Jehovah is that you are doomed. Their destruction is compared to Thebes, as some versions say, Noamon, and which Assyria themselves had destroyed in 663, which is Thebes that was down in Egypt. Therefore, he tells them, prepare for the siege. But of course, it will do them no good because destruction is assured them. And there's nobody there going to be there to help you. On the contrary, when the news comes around, the people are going to be glad to hear it. You know, that's terrible. As a person, it's terrible to think about. When you're gone, people are going to be glad. As a nation, that would be good. That would be terrible too. Think about a nation with good riddance. And that's what people are going to say about Assyria. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. And then we get some talking about the noise of the battle in verses 2 and 3. And then in 4 and 5, All because, this chapter 2 here, 4 and 5, all because, am I 2 or 3? We're in chapter 3, 4 and 5. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mystery of sorceries, who sell nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Now some versions say prostitution and some may say other things, but the point is that Nineveh had used their outward charm and promise of enjoyment to seduce nations to enrich themselves. And we can see, you remember Hezekiah, when the king sent someone up to the walls to tell the people in Jerusalem how great things would be if they would just come over to our side. Give yourselves up. We'll give you horses to ride. We'll make sure things go well. You'll eat under your own fig tree, under your own vine. Well, that was a promise that they never intended to keep, but that's what they did. They had many nations in their fold, and of course the ones that didn't agree to come in peacefully, well, they were forced either destroyed or forced to come in. And they did all this in the name of their gods. Their gods helped them to do this. But her facade is going to be uncovered. And, you know, it's good to remember that God has used Nineveh. He has used the Assyrians. He uses wicked nations to accomplish his goal. But then he uses other wicked nations to punish these wicked nations or destroy them. And this is what Nineveh had done. In verse 8 following, they're compared with Thebes in Egypt, or Noamon, and which the Assyria had destroyed in 663. And he says, again, he's sort of mocking them a little bit in verse 12. He says, all your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. You know, a fig tree doesn't offer much protection to the fig, does it? All you got to do is walk up and shake the tree, and the figs fall right in your mouth or right in your hand. He compares a soldier with women. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Well, if you're going to physical battle like this, it may be the women didn't have the strength. But today, women can push a button. They can do what they need. So we see women in armies today, but we didn't see them in the armies of that time. Again, draw for yourself waters for the siege. There's an irony here. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. The American Standard says, lay hold of the brick mold. Take hold of the brick mold, and some versions may say something about the brick kiln. But the idea was, as your wall is damaged, you have the bricks ready to repair it. Well, that's sort of a joke, isn't it? Because they're not going to be able to repair it. But the fire will consume you and the sword will cut you down. Even though your numbers may be many, it's not going to do you any good. You can multiply like the locust, but that's not going to do you any good. And then some taunting in verses 18 and 19. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your weight breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? Well, they have been an evil nation on all around about them. People are going to be glad when they're gone. There's no one going to come to their rescue. This is aimed at the king of Assyria here. Again, it would be interesting to know if the king of Assyria ever got this message. If he did, he knew what was happening when it started happening, didn't he? He knew who was behind it. Well, any comment on chapter 3 or the book? or questions.
Bill, it's interesting in chapter 2 and verse 13 and also 3 and verse 5, the way that God says, I am against you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's, they will know that. This would also increase their faith to those who attune themselves to what's being said, and it should increase our faith. We know that God keeps His promises, and that He looks out after His people, and that's some of His characteristics. He hates sin, and He's going to do away with sin, but He's full of loving kindness. So these two things may be irreconcilable, but how does God reconcile that? Well, He does that by sending His Son to remove our sins if we accept what He has offered. And so that's right. That's a good point. Anything else? Well, let's begin with the questions. I think Glenn has had the last one. Well, I think I may have skipped these middle two sections last week. This section to this section and then back to this section, I guess. We'll go ahead and finish this section and I'll start here with Wes on the second. Oh, anybody need questions? I have them right here. Okay, we've got a few. I'm going to let, get one. You want to hand those out for me, please. Okay. All right, I'll go ahead and begin. Which way were we going? Vicki gets the next one. Okay, Nikki.
What nation city is Oracle on burden of this book against? Nineveh.
Okay, Nineveh. And of course, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and so it's against the nation as well. Edna, you have the next one there, please. You have the next one. Well, yeah, and you might say that in different ways, but what I'm thinking here is when Jonah went to Nineveh, he was trying to get them to repent. The message here is, you're going to be destroyed, period. And so there's not a really an opportunity for the nation to repent because they are going to be doomed. They are doomed. That's sort of what I had in mind there. Shirley, you want to take the next one? Well, you know, our idea of jealousy usually is not good. It's not a good thing. But God is jealous in the sense that he does not want to be the affections of his people replaced in their hearts by idols. So in that sense, he is jealous. Does that make sense? Okay. Number four. Teresa? Okay. Number five. Marie? That is correct. Rick?
Jehovah is in control of all nations.
True. The nature is used quite often to show God's power. We'll get to that more in the next book. Number seven, Marie, you will take number seven. No one, you're correct. Number eight.
What statement in verse 3 is like how God can be avenging and manifold, but also good? The Lord is slow to anger and great in power.
Okay. All right, number nine. All right, number 10. Carrie?
Can you look the destruction of the experience?
True. Number 11. Donna? True. Tony, you want to take one there, Tony?
Yeah.
Go ahead, 12. True. 13, Daryl.
13.
Yes, sir.
The silver and gold they had plundered and collected as tribute from other nations will become white. In verse 9, I remember it was 7.
Yeah. Yeah, that will become plunder to other nations as well too, won't it?
Yes.
All right, number 14, Wes. Did you got it? Can you handle that, Wes?
In what way had Nineveh been like a pen of lions? Because they had been
Vicious. They went out, took what they wanted. Yeah. Nobody argued with them too much. I mean, you know, you don't argue with a lion, do you? We say the lion's king of the jungle, and I guess that's probably true. 15, Alicia. That is correct. 16, Marlon, you want to take 16?
What would be the response of the nation in the context of destruction of Nineveh? All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you.
All right, they're going to be happy about it. They're going to clap their hands about it. Any question or comment on Nahum before we move to Habakkuk? You know, Habakkuk is one of those books that, to me, seems like one of those books that we just don't pay a lot of attention to, but really there's some important points in Habakkuk, and I think it answers a question that a lot of people, including us, maybe, certainly other folks that we may have heard through the years may ask, how is it that God can use a wicked nation to punish his people? Do we think of ourselves as a righteous nation? Well, I don't know what your personal opinion is, but certainly we think of ourselves as more righteous than other nations. We have people who are attuned to Christianity, some who are not. But when we're compared to other nations, some people say we are used to say, maybe they don't say it so much anymore, we're a Christian nation. People say that. How is it that God could bring destruction on a nation like us, or on a family, or on, how could God put up with someone like Hitler, such a wicked person who caused so much misery? How could that come about? Well, Habakkuk answers those questions, and I think it's good for us to look at that just a little bit. The date that it was written was sometime between 612 and 606, because Nineveh has been destroyed. Nineveh is not on the table anymore, and the nation that's under discussion that's going to bring trouble to Jerusalem is Babylon. But it's also before Babylon carried off the first people into Babylonian captivity, which was in 605. So between 612 and 606 is probably about the time that this was that the Habakkuk would have taken place. And he is probably from Jerusalem. We don't know much about Habakkuk, but he's probably from Jerusalem, because in 3:16 he says, I must wait quietly for the day of trouble, for the coming of the people that would invade us. So he is probably from Jerusalem. The background conditions are going to be similar to what we read about in Zephaniah. Things are not looking good. The nation is wicked. We don't hear a lot about the good in Judah in some of these books, Sue, but Habakkuk implies that there are some good folks here. There's some good folks here. The nation is going to be carried into captivity, but there are some righteous people in there. God hates sin, and he punishes it when he's, and yet we see it so prevalent in our society. But when he does bring judgment, the good suffer as well. How does this come about? Why is this fair? As we've said before, he sometimes uses wicked nations to bring about his judgment, and then they are bringing about his judgment, but they are doing it unwittingly. It is not their purpose to chastise people in the name of God. It's their purpose to destroy people. So when they go beyond what they've been directed to do, when I say directed to do, that is not exactly correct. What God uses people who have it in their heart to do what he wants them to do. But when they go too far, he destroys them. And you know, it could have, when we see this, does this affect our faith in God? I hope we say no. But surely we've thought about it. It has certainly affected some people's faith, and you may have heard some folks. How could God do such a thing as that? How could a righteous God do such a thing as that? Well, you know, we could come up with a lot of examples of what could do. But, you know, how would we feel if a nation came up against us and the land and air and sea, they come in, the power grid's destroyed, or water supply is iffy, food on the shelves are empty? Would we feel like we were a blessed nation at that point? What would we do? Would we give up in despair? Or would we turn to God and say, God is worthy of praise no matter what comes upon us? It would be difficult. It's hard to imagine that. We are in such a large country with no real enemies even in our hemisphere. Now, we've got some people that don't care too much for us, but our real enemies are in the eastern hemisphere, I think you will agree, the ones who would like to do us harm. So it's hard to think about that, but it could be stressful if something like this came about. Well, why can't God just use his providential power to nudge into office? You know, we see things not going the way we think. We know things are not going the way they should in our country. That doesn't mean that everybody is wicked, but the country, the society as a whole, seems to be going in the wrong direction. Why can't God just use his providential power to nudge somebody into political offices that's going to take care of that? Would that work? Well, couple of problems with that. One is we don't see everything that God sees. God sees what's going on. We're down here at ground level. God sees, he knows what's going on in people's hearts, and he knows where he's going with his judgment. But also, just look at history. How about Josiah? Was Josiah a good king? I think that we could say there were no king better than Josiah. Certainly not after David. Yet, the country continued to be wicked. The nation continued to be wicked. And very shortly thereafter, the reign of Josiah, he had three sons and one grandson that were all wicked who ruled after them. And then they were taken into captivity. It was downhill after Josiah. I'm not saying he didn't do any good, but he didn't do much in the way of turning a country around, did he? It's got to be from the people. It's got to be from the hearts of the people. That's where change comes about. And that's where God focuses his attention on us. Our influence. If we don't do it, don't expect it to be done from those that we look upon as leaders. I use that term advisedly. In my opinion, a person that can't make a decision without putting a wet finger in the air to see which way the wind's blowing is not a leader. That's what I call a politician. I hope we're not led by politicians. But sometimes maybe we are. God wants us to have our mind, an independent mind, a free will, and he doesn't make us go in a direction that we do not want to go. But the book opens with a cry of the righteous seeking a solution. And verses 2 through 4, why hasn't God done anything? And the answer, God comes back, well, actually, in verses 5 through 7, I am about to do something. I'm working on it, and you're not going to believe it when you see it. The Chaldeans are coming to punish the nations. Well, that's not what exactly Habakkuk had in mind. And I think Habakkuk is speaking for the righteous people here in Jerusalem. It's Habakkuk speaking, but I think he is speaking for the righteous people. That's what's on their mind. What's God going to do? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Well, that's not what they wanted to hear, but Habakkuk said he will wait for an answer. And then God says, Habakkuk comes back and said, but God, how can you do, you're righteous. How can you do such a thing? How can you use a wicked nation to punish us who are more righteous than they? And then Habakkuk says, I will wait for the answer. In chapter 2 and verse 1, and then verses 2 through 5, God says, the plain facts to be understood by all who listen is judgment is coming. But in the midst of all this, the righteous will live by his faith. 6 to 20, some principles set forth by Jehovah are proclaimed by five woes, which is principles which are not to be done. And then in 1 through 19, the prophet's faith is strengthened when he understands what Jehovah is doing. And then a poem that speaks of God's power and mercy, and salvation is from the Lord. And we'll have to end there. next week,